where you're going to find our text this morning, Luke chapter number 7. We'll begin our reading in verse number 36, Luke chapter 7, verse number 36. And while you're locating the text, let me say it's good to be back here with y'all again here at Unity Baptist Church. It's one of our favorite places to be. I told Shannon on the way down here, I said, I think them folk really like us down there. And we like y'all. We like being here. I was thinking about you earlier. I think about that verse in Philippians chapter number 1, verse number 3, where it talks about, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And so this church is a special place to us. And so I just wanted to say that to you. And want to give you a little update of where we're at. Last time we was down here, last couple times, had been after that we had resigned the pastor there at Palestine. And so we had been there a little over 16 years, and I believe it was 4 months. And so here back just a week or so ago, we'd been visiting a lot at Charity Baptist Church in Pontotoc. I don't know if you're familiar with Charity, but excuse me, Charity is the church right after I was saved. That's where me and my family began going to church. It's where I was baptized. It's where my wife was baptized. It's where I surrendered to preach. And, of course, the founding pastor of the church was there back in those days. He died when he was 50 years old. And so then years down the road, I wound up at Hurricane Baptist Church. A lot of y'all are familiar with Hurricane. That's where Brother Sutton used to be many years ago before he came to Amory. And Brother Kevin Merritt was my pastor there at Hurricane for several years, and he's now the pastor at Charity, which is where we had been going when we weren't out on the road preaching. And so back really within the first couple or three times of visiting there, I really felt like that maybe that was the Lord's will for me just to serve alongside him there. And when that thought crossed my mind, the first thing I said to him, I said, y'all talk to yourself. I talk to myself all the time. I said to myself, Ronnie, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. I said, you just coveting another man's work. This church is everything that you would love to have, and you're just coveting another man's work, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You need to go on and do what you know you're supposed to do. Just be faithful to the Lord, pray, be in church. God will show you where you're supposed to be. And anyway, if that ever was God's will, he'd put it in that preacher's heart. He'd talk to him about it instead of you, so you leave well enough alone. So I tried to abide by that, but yet it still remained in my heart. And so back on the 19th of last month, he called me, Brother Merritt did, and he approached me about being his associate pastor, and I told him what I just told you. And I told him we'd pray about it. I still felt it was the will of God, but I felt it was just the wise thing to do, to pray. And so I went and told my wife about the phone call. I hadn't said a thing to her about it at all. I hadn't said a word to a soul. And she said, you know, two or three times after we visited there, she said, I felt the very same way, but I wasn't saying anything to anybody about it either. And then Brother Merritt felt the same way two or three times. So God was working in all of our hearts, but nobody was saying anything. But anyway, I said all that to say this, that's where we're at now. We're members there at Charity Baptist Church, and I'm his associate pastor, and I'm just as happy in that place as I can be. And y'all pray for us and pray for them. And pray for me this morning. Like most men, I shared this with the men in Sunday school this morning. I'm hard-headed. Say amen, ladies. There's your fine opportunity to say amen. Husbands are hard-headed people. They don't listen well. There's a reason God give us a helpmeet, fellas. It's because we need them, and sometimes they know things better than we do. And 3 weeks ago, I started getting sick, and Shanda told me, said, you need to go to the doctor. You need to go to the doctor. Well, I don't like doctors, and I don't like going to see them. And so finally, Thursday, I got sick enough. Nick, he's visiting with us today. He's one of the guys I work with, and he's seen me around there for 2 weeks, spitting up pieces of lungs and everything else around there. And I finally went to the doctor Thursday, and they said, well, you've got bronchitis, and you've got pneumonia. We're going to give you these steroids and antibiotics and cough suppressants and breathing treatments. And I thought, man, why don't y'all just get me a casket? Sound like what I need. So they want to give me all that medicine, and I'm better. But I'm hacking and coughing and hacking and coughing, and I apologize. I can't help it, but I promise you, I'm trying not to. And so last Saturday, I was reading in Luke chapter number 7, and the Lord was giving me this outline. I think it's the longest outline I've seen in a long time. I hope y'all are prepared to listen fast this morning. Luke chapter number 7, verse number 36. Luke 7 and 36. The Bible says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to be in this place with these people. And Lord, we don't want to take this privilege and opportunity that lays before us now for granted. Lord, we pray that you would empty us of sin and self and fill us with the Spirit of God. God, I pray that you'd illuminate our mind and loose our tongue. Give us Holy Ghost unction. Lord, hide us. Help us not to be seen, but help the Lord Jesus to be seen high and lifted up. Lord, get honor and glory to yourself through all that's said and done. This morning, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're looking at, what I would title this message is the fanaticism of those forgiven much. The fanaticism of those forgiven much. Now, fanaticism is a word that's not looked upon in a good light in our day. If really, I would say that all the way back to 2001, there were two words in our culture that seems that the view of those two words changed in September of 2001. That was the word fundamentalist and fanatic, or fanaticism. Because of the attacks that happened on the World Trade Center September the 11th. If you remember, it was stated over and over that it was Muslim fundamentalists, and they were fanatics. And so from that time forward, those two words seem to have changed. But fundamental or fundamentals or fundamentalist are still good words. What matters is the context in which they're being used, what they're being applied to. If you were a basketball player and your coach worked with you on the very basics of the game of basketball, he would say something along these lines. We're going to work on the fundamentals of basketball. If your grandmother was going to teach some of you young ladies how to make biscuits, you know what she would do starting out? She would show you how that you... Now, we could get into a big fight, maybe even a church split here over how to make homemade biscuits. But the basics of it would be is you would need flour. Now, y'all can argue over sunflower or white lily and all of that out in the fellowship hall later. But you're going to need flour. You're going to need either shortening or lard, grease of some kind, oil. And you're going to need milk. You're going to need those three basic ingredients. That's fundamentals. You can't have biscuits without that. Now, you could use some buttermilk. And you could add some butter to that. That's all accessories. But the fundamentals of making biscuits is you've got to have some flour and some sort of grease or oil. And you've got to have some milk. So, I unapologetically identify as a fundamentalist Christian. I'm an independent fundamental Baptist, and I don't apologize for that. To be a fundamental Christian means this. It doesn't mean that to adhere to the fundamentals is not dealing with doctrines of baptism. It's not dealing with doctrines of giving and so forth. The fundamentals of Christianity is this. If I'm a Christian fundamentalist, it believes that I believe that Jesus Christ is virgin born. Amen. You can't not believe that and be a Christian. I believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life because he was God in the flesh, God incarnate. That's a fundamental. You can't be a Christian and not believe that. If Christ sinned, how can he save sinners? I believe in Christ's physical, bodily resurrection from the grave 3 days later. That's a fundamental of the Christian faith. I'm a Christian fundamentalist. And so that word fundamentalist is looked down on, but it's still a good word properly applied. And the same with the word fanatic or fanaticism. The word fanaticism means this. It means excessive enthusiasm. Excessive enthusiasm. It means extreme interest in something to a degree that some people find unreasonable. That's what fanaticism means. Excessive enthusiasm, extreme interest in something to a degree that some people find unreasonable. And what we're looking at this morning is the fanaticism of those forgiven much. This woman that we've read about in our text, the text explicitly declares that she was forgiven much. Now, a fan of someone or something is a fanatic, a practitioner of fanaticism. Our culture applauds fanaticism in every area except for religion and the Christian faith in particular. People can be a sports fan and they can put logos of their favorite sports team all over their vehicle. They can wear clothes with their favorite athlete's face on it. They can spend money that they don't have and pile it up on credit cards and pay exuberant prices to travel out of state, stay in hotel rooms, buy expensive food, and watch grown men make millions of dollars to play a game. And it's applauded. And we say, well, they're huge, what? Fans. The word fan comes from the word fanatic. Fanaticism. And I'm not taking issue with any of that. That's not my subject matter today, but I'm simply trying to help you see that we applaud being a fan or a fanatic of most anything except your Christian faith. When it comes to your Christian faith, you're somehow supposed to keep that tucked away in your back pocket. That's something that's not supposed to be revealed about you. One of the favorite terms people will use, they'll say, I don't mind somebody being religious, just don't wear it on your sleeve. In other words, don't be so open about it. Don't be so forthcoming with it. Don't let it be such a big part of you. Don't be such a fanatic about it. Don't be such a fanatic about the matter. So, having said those things, let's get right to the text and go through the text as quickly as we can. First thing I want you to see in verse number 36 is the setting of the hour. In verse number 36, we have the setting of the hour. And one thing I want to say briefly about the setting of this hour, this is a text that's sometimes often confused with another event that took place in the other three Gospels. Now, we're reading in the Gospel according to Luke, but in Matthew and Mark and in John, you'll find an event where another Simon had a dwelling and Jesus was in his house, and there was a woman with an alabaster box of expensive ointment, and a similar thing took place, how that she broke the alabaster box of ointment, and she poured it upon his head in that instance. In this instance, it was upon his feet. And some people read this and they see how Luke's account stands out drastically different from the account given in Matthew chapter number 26 or Mark chapter number 14 or John chapter number 12. But what's not understood is it's two entirely different events. The event that took place in Matthew, Mark, and John's account took place in Bethany. The woman who had the alabaster box of ointment, who broke it and poured it upon the Lord's head and took the hairs of her head and washed his feet, was Mary, the brother of Lazarus. Now, granted, the name of the household owner was the same, but it was Simon in all four Gospels. But again, it's two different events. But Simon is the most common name given to a Jew in Jesus' day. Very common name. But the Simon in Matthew and Mark and in John, they were all Simon the leper. Now in this text, in Luke chapter number 7, it's Simon the Pharisee. Now a Pharisee could not be a leper. If you contracted Pharisee, you'll no longer be. Or if you contracted leprosy as a Pharisee, you could no longer be a Pharisee. And furthermore, if you were a Pharisee, you would never have gone into the house of a leper. So I said all this to help you designate, if you study further, what happened in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and John chapter 12 are all the same, but it's a totally different event of what we're reading about that took place in Luke chapter number 7, verse 36 through 50. Now, that's the setting of this hour. This is in particular and different from those accounts and those three Gospels. Three things I want you to see in regard to the setting of the hour is just simply the desire of the degenerate. And when I say degenerate, I mean the lost person. Verse 36 said, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him." Now the Pharisees were lost. They were religious, but they were lost. And that's the case with American Christianity today. Years ago, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention said, I'm talking 40 plus years ago, said that in his estimation that probably 80% of Southern Baptists, and it's no better for independent Baptists, he said in his estimation probably 80% were lost and on their way to hell. Religious, but lost. Religious people die and go to hell every day. Hell will be full of church folk. Hell will be full of preachers and deacons and song leaders and preachers' wives and deacons' wives and Sunday school teachers. He is a religious man, but he is lost. And he had this desire. We're looking at this desire of this degenerate man. His desire was, he desired of Jesus that he would eat with him. Now, why is that? The Pharisees hated Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with him. Why did he want him to eat with him? We don't know. It's not explicitly stated. The most likely scenario in my mind is that we know there were other people present. Maybe he wanted to engage with him on doctrinal issues or theological matters and try to trip him up, as was often the case between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as it related to Christ. We don't know. What we do know is that he desired him that he would eat with him. So there's the desire of the degenerate. And then there's the disrespecting of the divine. It says, "And he, that being Christ, went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat." Now, what we're doing here is we're just reading what's not said. Yeah. Now, Jesus is going to clearly say it later in the text. But we notice the desire of the degenerate. He wanted Christ to come in his house and eat. For what reasons, we can only suppose. Then, the disrespecting of the divine. Who's the divine? It's Christ. Christ comes in this verse 36, and it states this very emphatically and plainly. He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Now, I say there's a disrespecting of the divine there because, I mean, after all, the God of glory just walked through your front door. Jesus, the God-man, he just crossed your threshold. You would think there would be some big to-do made of it, but nothing was made of it. Why was nothing made of it? Because it was perceived to be nothing. In Jesus' day, and in the days before Jesus came, it was a very common thing for teachers to be scattered throughout the countryside to have a following of disciples. Some even claimed to be the Messiah. And so I'm saying to you that when Christ came along, you and I know, having been quickened by the Holy Ghost of God and saved by His grace, we know that He was the genuine article, that He was the Messiah. But to these Pharisees and Sadducees,
in their unregenerate state, he was just another charlatan. He was just another man trying to hoodwink the people and have an easy ride. And so him coming into Simon's house that day was no large event to Simon. We'll say more about that as we work our way through the text. Then the next thing we see in the next two verses, which would be verse 37 and 8, you see the scene inside the home. The scene that's inside this home. Now we need to look at this closely. Verse 37 and 8 says, "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." Now, the scene inside this home, things are getting very interesting in Simon the Pharisee's house. The scene inside the home, first thing you have, you've got the presence of sinners. Sinners, plural. Now, Simon thought we had the presence of a sinner, singular. Well, we've got the presence of sinners, plural. Amen. We've got this woman who the text declares itself is a sinner. But we've got Simon. He's already sinned. He's already disrespected the Son of God as he entered into his house. And later in the last, or rather next to last verse of the text, we're going to read what we've already read where that there were other people there too. So there's a house full of sinners. We don't know how many. There's at least four. There's at least Simon. There's this sinner woman. And there's a plurality, which means two or more people mentioned in verse number 49. So we've got sinners present in this house. Then there's the presence of the Savior in verse number 37. We just read it a minute ago. It says, "When she knew Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house." So he was in the house. He was different than all the others there. We've already said some things about the Son of God this morning that distinguishes him and sets him apart. Virgin born, sinless, sacrificial, resurrected from the dead. He stands apart from the entirety of the crowd in that house. As a matter of fact, he stands apart from the entirety of the whole world, from the beginning of time to the end of time. There's the presence of the Savior in this house. Now, we're going to make our way on through the text, but now think about this. We've got at least four, and I expect a lot more sinners than that in this house. And we've got a Savior. What a recipe. What an opportunity. You've got sinners present. You've got a Savior present. Big things could be about to happen. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, meaning there's been a time in your life where God convicted you of your sin, you agreed with God that you deserved hell and that you were a sin-sick sinner and you were sorry, repented of your sins, asked God to save you, I want to tell you what the next thing was. He did save you, and that's the opportunity that was present right here. You have all of these sinners and you've got the Son of God present. What could happen? You've got the presence of the sinners, the presence of the Savior, and then there's the presence of a sacrifice. Again, in verse number 37, it says that this sinner woman, that she brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, the alabaster box, that's just the type of material that the box is made out of. That other event that we talked about taking place in the other three Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and John, there was an alabaster box of, the Bible says, very expensive ointment. That took place about a week before the crucifixion in those three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. Very expensive ointment set aside for the burial of Jesus. it was very expensive. Best we can tell, it was the value of about a year's wages. In other words, if a man makes $40,000 a year, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, took $40,000 worth of ointment and poured it over Christ's head and let it drain down and washed his feet with the hair of her head in that instance. Now, in this case, it doesn't say that it's that expensive of an ointment. This is taking place not in the last week of Christ's life before his crucifixion, but this is in the very early days of Christ's ministry. Complaint was made in the other event about the waste. You remember Judas Iscariot was one of the ones that said, "What a waste. All this money could have been given to feed the poor. They're wasting all of this precious ointment." And John tells us, as far as Judas was concerned, that he didn't say that because he cared for the poor, but because he was the treasurer, he was the one that kept the money, and he wanted access to the money. Now, in this case, in this event, nobody complained about the waste or the excess, but what was complained about is Simon said, she's a sinner. She's a sinner. But there's the presence of a sacrifice. This woman came to this house not because she wanted to be yoked up with Simon and his Pharisee friends, not because she wanted to be recognized, not because she was interested in what they were eating, but verse 37 explicitly says, when she knew that Jesus set at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. She brought a sacrifice with her. She heard that the Son of God was present in that house, and if nobody else was going to do it, she was going to see to it that a sacrifice was made. But there's a difference in the presence of a sacrifice and the performance of a sacrifice. By her bringing the sacrifice, we have the presence of the sacrifice. But what's about to take place in this next verse is the performing of a sacrifice. Verse number 38 says, speaking of this woman, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. Now, When they would have eaten at a table in that day and time, they wouldn't have had chairs similar to what we have here out in the fellowship hall. They would have sat down and sort of almost like on the ground, and their feet would have been sticking behind them. They would have sat on one hip and their feet behind them. So she approached him as he sat on the ground, and his feet was the first thing that she got to. And that's why she started her process of making her sacrifice and worshiping at that point. As soon as she got to a place where she could reach and touch and make contact, then that's when the performance of the sacrifice started. The first thing that happens is she begins to weep and stood at his feet behind him weeping. Now you remember what we're talking about. We're talking about the fanaticism of those forgiven much. We don't know this woman's story. There's a lot of speculation. Some have thought Mary Magdalene or another, and we don't know. It doesn't matter. The fact remains that she was a sinner. The fact remains that you are a sinner, that I am a sinner. We're all sinners. Now, this morning we probably got some saved sinners and some lost sinners, but we're all sinners. We talked about in Sunday school class this morning how that it's really irrelevant how sin has exposed itself on you. In other words, we inherited our wicked condition from Adam, the first man. Now let's say if we were all cancer patients and we were at the oncologist, the cancer doctor. This was the doctor's office, and one person has thyroid cancer, and another person has liver cancer, and another person has colon cancer. The fact of the matter is we all have a shared disease. It's manifesting itself with one person through the colon, another through the liver, another through the thyroid, but it's the same disease, and we all have the same disease. It's our fallen nature that we inherited from Adam. Now, some people, their disease is expressed through greed. Some, it's expressed through a lying tongue. Some, it's expressed through lasciviously. It's expressed through giving themselves away to members of the opposite sex and even homosexuality and transgenderism and things like that. And the thing is, and I don't want to go back and redo what I said in Sunday school, but in that day, in Christ's day, and in this day, we have accepted sins and then we have taboo sins. Now, I want to say this to you this morning. Y'all may not love me anymore after I tell you this, but I'm going to tell you anyhow. When you inherited your sin nature from Adam, I want to ask you a question in regards to it. How much of it did you inherit? Thank you. That's 100% correct. You inherited every bit of it. It's not grown. It hadn't become watered down and weakened from one generation to the other. In other words, Cain and Abel inherited 100%. And the last little baby that's been born over there at the women's center this morning inherited the same amount that Cain and Abel did. It hadn't weakened and it hadn't watered down. And it's not that one man inherits alcoholism from Adam, and another man inherits being a whoremonger from Adam, and another man inherits being a thief from Adam. What it is that we inherited the totality of Adam's sin nature. And here's where people want to throw songbooks. You inherited all of Adam's sin nature. And those people that we look at as taboo sinners, the rejects, the we don't want them's, the transgender, the homosexual, the prostitute, whoever it would be, know this, that the exact amount of Adam's fallen nature that caused them to do that thing resides in you real time, right now, as we speak. You say, preacher, that offends me. I'm a man and I've never looked at another man and been attracted to him. Thank you. That makes me rest easy. I'm glad you feel that way. But I'm telling you this, that the sin nature that caused another man to do that lives inside of you. You don't have to like that. I don't like that, but it's true. These men that go around wanting to dress like a woman, I don't understand it any better than you do, but I'm going to tell you something. It's Adam's sin nature.
Amen.
You're right. And we'll go around, would you agree with me that the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost and you're supposed to take care? Now, we'll go around weighing 300 pounds and make good excuse for being morbidly obese. But go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
I know I'm right, whether you say amen or not. And we'll make excuses for that, but yet we'll look at somebody else who takes part in some taboo sin that we don't condone, and we'll shun them. Now, I'm about to get off running rabbits. I got to get back in my text here. But what I'm trying to say to you is this woman was an outsider. She was a reject. She was a taboo sinner. Her sins were those that were more noted. You know what I'm talking about. The upper crust of society, most churches are glad to have them because they're upper crust. You know what the upper crust is, don't you, Ms. Willistine? That's all the crumbs at the top. That's what the upper crust is. But you take the old gal that's done had 4, 5, or 6 husbands and got some children that she ain't sure who the daddy of them is. We don't want that kind. That's probably the kind of woman we're looking at right here. And all the upper crust that was gathered in that house didn't take a half a second to acknowledge that Christ was who he claimed to be. But here's this woman who they looked at and said, she's a sinner. But she is a sinner that brought a sacrifice and performed a sacrifice. Didn't matter what she was. What mattered was she recognized who he was. The performer of a sacrifice. She begins to weep. She recognizes that she is in the presence of holiness. She recognizes that she has entered in the presence of one who is in totality completely different from her. She weeps. Then the Bible says that she washes and began to wash his feet with tears. She didn't do like some women, just 1 or 2 little tears enough to make their eyes look like raccoons. I mean, she was weeping, tears flowing off of her face to the extent that there was enough tears that dropped down from her face onto his feet that she began to wash his feet. And it was customary in that day. There was a vessel nearby that door somewhere with water in it. And there would have been instruments there and accessible to her that she could have went over there, gotten the instruments, gotten the water, washed his feet. But she generated the sacrifice from within herself. She produced enough tears at the presence of Christ to wet his feet. She washes his feet with her tears. And then she wipes. The Bible says, and get the picture, he's sitting there. She's still standing behind him. She's weeping. She's leaned over. Tears are gushing from her face. They're falling on his feet. He's been walking across the desert, and his feet are dirty. And tears are falling on his feet, and his feet are getting wet, and muddy tears are running off of his feet. And now, the Bible says, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head. She didn't go and get a cloth. She let down her hair. You know what the Bible says about a woman's hair? The Bible says that a woman's hair is her what? Her glory. Do you realize what a picture of submission, what a picture of humiliation, What a picture of worship is taking place when this woman begins to perform this sacrifice. She approaches him as unworthy from the rear. She's overtaken with emotion at his holiness and her wretchedness, and she begins to weep and gush tears. The tears begin to cause the dirt to moisten and flow from his feet, and then she takes her glory. In other words, the most godly thing about her, the greatest and grandest thing about her, and she lets it down and she puts it to the floor where his feet are and begins to wipe his feet and dry his feet and get all of the residue and dirt and filth off of his feet with her glory. Yeah. Jesus, when washing the disciples' feet, he said washing feet is the position of a servant. Yeah. That is what a servant does. And I want you to get this picture. We're talking about the fanaticism of those forgiven much. This woman is a sinner. God only knows how wretched a sin she had committed. But when she came in his presence, she recognized his holiness, her wretchedness. She begins to weep and wash his feet with the hairs of her head. She took her glory. She took the best thing about her and began to wash the lowest thing about him, his feet. Think about that. Now, you ladies, how much time did you spend on your hair this morning? You won't believe this, but I didn't spend 30 seconds on mine. But some of you ladies spent quite a bit of time on your hair this morning. You sprayed it and you did it this way. You'd have done whatever it is that you do to your hair. And if you knew right now that your hair was messed up, kicked over to the side a little bit, you'd try to discreetly, while nobody's looking, fix it. Why? Because there's people here and you don't want to look bad. Now imagine, we said there's at least four people there, but in all reality, there's probably 40. There would have probably been a large gathering of people. And this woman walked into this house knowing, number one, I'm not welcome. I'm not wanted. I am rejected. Nobody here wants me. It's bad enough that I'm even present. And then she approaches him and begins to make a scene through her worship. And then that she would take her hair, if there was anything left to her after committing whatever sin she's committed that represented anything noble about her, it would have been her hair. And she took her glory and wiped the lowest part of him with it. She wipes his feet with the hairs of her head. Then, look at what it says again, verse number 38. And kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. There's the performance of a sacrifice here. She's weak. She washes. She wipes. And now she worships. She's got his feet all cleaned up. Can you imagine? Ladies, can you imagine? Now, her hair wouldn't have been shoulder length. Her hair would have been very, very long. And can you imagine her taking that head full of long, beautiful hair? Imagine his feet covered with her salty tears and dirt from the desert surface, and taking her hair in no necessarily methodical order and fashion, and just wiping and wiping and wiping until his feet was dry and clean. Picture his dry, clean feet, but now picture her hair. What do you think your hair would be like after performing a task like that? You talk about humble. Do you know that's what happens to a sinner before they get saved? Before a sinner gets saved, I'm telling you, buddy, God will get you to a place that you do not give one running rip. Who's looking on? Who's talking? Who's got something to say about it? Who likes it? Who don't like it? Who's going to publish it? Who's going to keep it quiet? I'm going to tell you something. The night that God saved me, August 16th of 1999, I stepped out of that church aisle to leave that night, and the Holy Ghost of God spoke to my heart as clear and clear that I'm speaking to you right now, not audibly, but in my heart, and said, if you don't come to me now, you never will. And I made up my mind right that second. I don't care if it hair lips half of this county. I'm not leaving this place tonight till I get something right with God. And it didn't take near as long as I thought it would have too. And you know, there was a lot of people who had a lot of things to say about it. There's a lot of people thought that I was a shyster and a fake and had some sort of ulterior motives. I had already been saved probably 12, 15 years, and a relative, an aunt of mine, called me one day, and she said, Ronnie, I owe you an apology. I said, what for? She said, well, when you said you got saved, she said, I just said, well, this is just another scheme of his. He's trying to figure out an easy way to make a buck. He's got ulterior motives because that boy's never been no good. He's always been up to no good, and he's not going to be any good now. She said, I was wrong about you. Well, I accepted her apology, but I want to tell you something. I didn't give one running rip what that woman thought about me that night. Just as this woman didn't give one running rip what her hair looked like. She didn't care that her hair was messed up. She didn't care that they was mud balls, cuckabars, or whatever else knotted up in her hair. What was meaningful, important, and necessary to her was that she had found out where Jesus was. She had made her way to him, and when she got before him, she could not control the tears, and she could not control the worship, and now she begins to kiss and anoint his feet. It's worship taking place. The fanaticism of those for giving much. Now think back. We've got at least three other people present, and we said it could be another 30 or 130. We don't know. But you've still got Simon, and you've got this at least two and probably a lot more than two people mentioned over here in verse number 49. And what are they doing? I'll tell you what they're doing. They're doing like a bunch of religious pious folk.
Oh yeah.
Got their arms crossed. And they're watching. Checking things out. Lining everything up. Scrutinizing and critiquing everything that's going on. But I want you to know that this woman, and Christ is going to say as much here in just a few minutes, she has been forgiven much and she knows it. And she doesn't care what anybody else thinks.
Amen.
Now, I want to move on to the next verse. I want to show you the scoffing of the host. Look down at verse number 39 with me. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him, now that's Simon, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. The scoffing of the host. He's watching on. He's done nothing to this point to recognize who it is under his roof. But he scoffs at the scene. Firstly, there's his dismissal of the Savior. In the first part of the verse, what he does is he launches an attack against the deity of Christ. He says, within himself, by the way, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for he is a sinner. First thing he does is he dismisses the Savior. He's not who he says he is. He's not the Son of God. He's not even, really, he's not even approaching that high of a level. He's just saying he's not even a prophet, because if he was a prophet, he would know that this woman was a sinner. And why would you let a sinner touch you? See, that's what baffled his mind. He couldn't grasp why in God's name that a holy man would get within arm's reach of sinful people. Why would somebody who was right with God want to get within the range to where a sinner could lay hands on you and touch you? He didn't understand that Christ was to be a friend of sinners. He didn't partake in their sinful deeds, but he was a friend to sinners. Simon couldn't register that. There's his dismissal of the Savior. Then there's his disgust for the sinner. Look at how he concluded in verse 39. For she is a sinner. For she is a sinner. Simon has completely forgot the fact that Simon is a sinner. That everybody under his roof is a sinner. There's another occasion where one of Simon's crowd, another one of the Pharisees, was in the temple, and he began to pray, and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I tithe and I do this and I do that. And basically, the old Pharisee began to pray and tell God, God, you sure are lucky to have me because I'm so good. God, I want you to know that you done real good when you got me, and I'm the MVP on your team, is basically what that Pharisee said as he prayed in the temple. And Jesus said, there's another man, a sinner man, over in the corner, who could not so much as lift up his head and look, and with his head bowed low, smote himself on the chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible said he went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. Why? because he recognized that God was loftier than man, that man was lower than God, that God was the justifier of the lost, that he was a sinner, and he needed mercy from God.
We've lost that as a religious people in our day. We think because we've got a pair of khaki pants and a button-up shirt and some good-smelling cologne that we're better than the people who woke up in a pool of vomit this morning, and you're not one whit better. And if God the Holy Ghost had have left you alone, you'd be headed to hell this morning just like they are, happy on the road to hell. But it is the good grace of God that intervened in your life, and God help us never get away from that fact. His disgust for the sinner. I'm a lot more comfortable around sinner folk a lot of times than I am saved folk, to be honest with you. I'll tell you one thing, when it comes to lost people, the hardest people in the world to ever cause to see their need of salvation is people who's been raised up in church. Because I was in Sunday school all my life, and I sang specials in church, and I took up the children's church offering. And I'm going to tell you something, I wasn't raised in church. No, sir, I wasn't raised in church. The family I was raised in was the family that none of the other kids at school could go home with because all the other parents knew what might be going on down at my house. They knew that my daddy might be drunk. They knew that there might be a shootout. They knew that somebody might get cut. They knew there might not be food there. They knew all those things about us. So we were those sinners that the religious people tried to keep at least a good hand's stretch away from them so we couldn't make contact with them. But I'm thankful. I used to think I wished I could have been raised in a religious environment, but I thank God that I wasn't. Because when I got under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God and conviction came, I had nothing to resort to. I couldn't claim any religiosity. I couldn't claim any good works. I mean, God help, by the time I was 5 years old, I could chew Red Man chewing tobacco and spit it as good as any 70-year-old man that you ever knew in your life. By the time I was 12 years old, I could drink as good as any. By the time I was 15, I could get high as good as any. And the whole community said that Owen bunch down there, keep your distance from them. They're all sinners. And thank God, when I was 23 years old and sat down at Turnpike Baptist Church under the sound of the gospel, I didn't have any religiosity to fall back on. I knew I was a sinner.
Amen.
Right. I didn't have any righteousness to claim.
That's right.
And therefore, I had no fight to fight against God. I just said, God, you're right. I ought to be in hell. All my family, so far as I know, that's died, they're all in hell. And that's where I ought to be too. And God was rich in mercy and grace. And he saved my soul. There's his disgust for the sinner. I'm going to tell you something. Keep your disgust for sinners in check. But for the grace of God, where would you be this morning? But for the grace of God, where would you be? Well, we want to look at the sermon on the happenings. This is going to be covered in verse 40 through verse 48. We've seen the scoffing of the host, his dismissal of the Savior, his disgust for the sinner. Now, Jesus is fixing to do what I call cleaning a plow. He's fixing to clean old Simon's plow. He's fixing to educate him on some things in verse 40 through 48. The first thing you see, we're looking at the sermon on the happenings, that everything that's took place from verse 36 all the way through verse 39, Jesus is fixing to give a sermon on it in verse 40 through 48. First thing you see is Simon's hypocrisy confessed. Verse number 40. And Jesus answering. Now, I want to remind you of something here, and I'll get to my point. I know we're running short on time. You remember what happened in verse 39? Same thing's going to happen again toward the end of the text with those onlookers. Verse 39 said, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake, what's the next two words, within himself. He hadn't said a word out loud. He spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. She is a sinner. He hadn't said a word out loud. And he's questioned Jesus as being a prophet, much less the Son of God. And Jesus answered him in verse 40. Even though Simon hadn't said a word out loud, Jesus heard what he said to himself in his heart. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. You know what he said? He said, Simon, look up in here, big boy. We finna have a talk, man to man. We finna do business. Simon, I've got somewhat to say unto thee.
And he, that's Simon, and he saith, look at that word, Master, say on. I said we're about to see Simon's hypocrisy confessed. He sat here one verse earlier in his heart and said he ain't no kind of a prophet, because if he is any kind of a prophet, he'd know who and what manner of this woman is, and that she is a sinner. And Jesus answers and said, Simon, I've got something I want to talk to you about. He said, Master, Master. That's the language of a servant. Master, Lord, Boss. Say on. He's just cursed him in his heart, if you will. But now with his tongue, he's praising him. I say that we see Simon's hypocrisy confessed. And lost religious people are always hypocrites. Lost religious people are always hypocrites. Then in verse 41 and 42, we're going to see the Savior's hypothetical considered. The Savior's hypothetical considered. Read with me verse 41 and 2. Jesus says to Simon here, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, that's about $220, and the other 50, that's about $22. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? That's the Savior's hypothetical considered in verse 41 and 2. Simon, two men, both of them in debt, neither one of them have a penny. One owed 10 times more than the other. The creditor said, boys, don't either one of y'all forgive about it. Don't either one of y'all worry about it. Forget about it. Neither one of you owe me a single penny. Jesus said, tell me, Simon, which one of them two old boys are going to love him the most? Now we see Simon's honest conclusion in verse 43. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. Well, and he, that being Jesus, said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Simon, you've got everything wrong today since I walked into your house. You did not recognize that I was God in the flesh. You did not reverence me. You did not worship me. You disrespected me. But finally, one time today, Simon, I've given you an illustration here, giving you a question, and you have finally got something right, that those that are forgiven much love much. He said, Simon, what you're beginning to see, Simon, is the fanaticism of those forgiven much. Simon, you're beginning to see that those that have been forgiven so much worship so much. Those that have been forgiven greatly worship greatly. Simon, you're beginning to learn some things. Now look at the posture in verse 44. In verse 44 through verse 47, you're going to see the Savior's humbling comparison. He turns to the woman. Now he's physically turned toward the woman and looking at the woman, but he's speaking to Simon. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon. He's looking at her, gazing upon her. Now get a picture of it. All these other people gathered around, still none of them have said a word. They're sitting there in shock and awe. Simon has finally answered one question right. This woman is sitting here with her hair in the biggest mess it's ever been in her entire life. She has humbled herself before God and man. Nothing but saline tears and mud in her mess of hair. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, looks her eyeball to eyeball and never breaks eye contact with her, but speaks to Simon over here to the side and says, seest thou this woman? It might be the first time that Simon's give her an honest and fair look. He's disregarded her the entire time other than to stop long enough and to acknowledge that she's a sinner. Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, Simon. This is your house. It's your roof, your door, your threshold. I come into your house, Simon. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. Now while Jesus is saying this, remember, unbroken eye contact with this woman whose hair is a disaster. The Pharisee right here in the corner, and within arm's reach, a vessel full of water and utensils necessary to wash feet. And Jesus lays it to Simon and said, "Thou gavest me no water for my feet." You had water. You had a vessel. You had everything necessary. You had me present. You had time. You had opportunity. Simon, you didn't do it because you didn't think it's needful. You didn't think I had done anything worthy. You didn't sense any forgiveness from me, Simon. You thought I was just a normal man like you, or maybe even lower than you. "Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head." Everybody's looking at the woman now. Everybody's seeing what Jesus is pointing out. Look at her. The veil's gone from her hair. Look at the mud. Look at the tears. And wipe them with the hairs of her head. Verse 45. "Thou gavest me no kiss." It was customary in that culture. When a man entered into your house, they would kiss one another on the cheek. It was just a way of, as we would do in our day, if I come to my brother's house here, Brother Ernest would probably say, if he seen me at the door, he might say, "Y'all come on in." That was their way of doing that, just a kiss on the cheek. It was to say, "You're welcome here. Make yourself at home." "Thou gavest me no kiss." You didn't welcome me. You didn't say, "Make yourself at home." You didn't make me feel like my presence was desired here, Simon. He said, "But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet." She hadn't stopped. "Simon, you were too important. You were too holy to kiss me on my cheek. This woman has wept and washed my feet with the hairs of her head, and now she's poured ointment on my feet, and she's not stopped. She didn't kiss me once or twice, but she hadn't stopped since I walked in the door, and she hadn't once thought herself worthy to kiss my cheek, but she's kissed my feet the whole time." The fanaticism of those forgiving much. This woman's made a scene. Is it apparent to you at this point that she has absolutely upset the apple cart of this religious crowd, and they're looking at her saying she's a fanatic. She's gone off the deep end. She's wearing it on her sleeves. And she said, "I can't help it. If you only knew who I was, if you only knew where I'd been, if you only knew where he found me, then you might understand why I respond and react in the way that I do." He says in verse 46, "My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee," now he's still speaking to Simon. He's looking her in the eye. He's talking to Simon. "Wherefore I say unto thee, Simon, her sins, which are many." Look at that word "many" and think about it just for a minute. You don't know what that entails. We don't know how many men this woman may have sold herself to. We don't know how many drunken stupors she's been in. We don't know what all she's stolen. We don't know all of the taboo sins that she's committed. It doesn't matter. Jesus said, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." They're forgiven. Simon, you still remember them. This religious band of hypocrites that you've got sitting over here with you, they still remember them. And for the next 40 years, every time they see her, they're going to tell everybody around them what kind of woman she used to be. But they're forgiven. I pastored a man by the name of Donald Watts, a good man and a friend of mine. Maybe I've told you this before. Act like it's new if I have. He lived in Union County, worked in Pontotoc County. I was born and raised in Pontotoc County. I've already told you enough about my upbringing. And I was 23 when the Lord saved me, so I'd started down that wrong path. And so Donald approached me one day. He said, "Preacher, I work with a fellow, says he knew you, grew up with you. His name is so-and-so." I said, "Yeah, I know him." He said, He said, yeah, he said you used to, and then told this one thing, and then he said you used to be this, and you used to do that, and you used to. Yeah. And went on down the list, and none of it was good, and all of it was bad. And my friend, my church member, wasn't saying it accusationally. He was taken back. He didn't know all of those things. He finished. I said, Donald, is that all he said? He said, yes, I guess that's about it. I said, when you see him Monday, tell him I sure appreciate him not telling you everything. I appreciate him not telling you everything that was true about me. But the fact of the matter is, there's still people today that look at me and remember what I was. I've been saved over half my life now. There's old Nick, been working with me for 6 years or better, 7 maybe now. He don't know me as anything but Brother Ronnie. That's all he's ever known. But there's some people that Nick, all they'll ever know is that's BC's boy. And they're a bunch of drunks and a bunch of dope heads and a bunch of hellions and troublemakers. But thank God, when God looks at me, He says, His sins, which were many, are forgiven. Forgiven. And so you just forgive me if I get a little fanatical every now and then and get excited over the fact that my sins, which were many, have been forgiven me. Verse number 47. He said, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Can I say this to you? I'm glad I'm much forgiven. I'm glad I'm much forgiven. That's the Savior's humbling comparison. Then there's the sinner's holy consolation in verse 48. Now he's already stated this in verse 47. He said that her sins were forgiven in verse 47. But now, still looking her in her eyeball, but ceasing to speak to Simon, and now beginning to speak to her. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Has there ever been a sweeter sound to a sinner's ear?
Amen.
Thy sins are forgiven, Brother Raymond. Ain't that wonderful? I don't know what your boyhood was like. I don't know what your young adult life was like, but you was a sinner.
Right.
And God found you where you was.
Right.
And took you where you was. And He said, Raymond, thy sins are forgiven.
Amen.
Well, hallelujah, Brother Raymond. Thank God for forgiving sins. Now listen, this lightly forgiving crowd, if you'll let me call them that, this sanctimonious and pious crowd that's convinced that they've only committed half a sin in their entire life, they can't humble themselves, they don't shed any tears, they don't wipe any feet, they don't pour any ointment, they don't wipe with any hair. Let them go on and do church the way they want to do church. But those of us that know and recognize that we are much forgiven, that God came to where we were, and we wasn't interested in hunting after God, but God came hunting us and forgave us and saved us, we ought to be fanatical about the fact that we've been forgiven. We ought not have to wait. And it's okay if you've got a cross on your shirt or on a bracelet or something. But I'm not going to live my life to where if I don't wear a WWJD bracelet, you're not going to know I'm a Christian. You're going to know I'm a Christian. You're going to know it. That's the sinner's holy consolation. Man, y'all are listening fast and I'm proud of you. Last point and I'm done. The slur of the hearers. We've mentioned them several times. They're found in verse number 49. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? The slur of the sinners. The only reason I even mention them, I hate to give them the time of day, but the only reason I even mention them is to help you understand something. All of these things transpired in verse 36. Through verse 40. Verse 41 through verse 47, Christ sets it all straight and says, she had it right, Simon. Every one of y'all had it wrong. She's forgiven. You're not. And it was the Son of God that said that. And even immediately after that, what happens? You still have that crowd around. And I'm going to point these two or three things out about them and we're done. But you're always going to have that crowd that doesn't recognize their sinfulness. They think that they done God a favor when they came and said their little old sinner's prayer and signed a 5x9 decision card and got dunked in a little old booth right back there, and they went down a dry center and come up a wet center. They're always going to feel like that they're a special gift to God. You're never going to do away with it. They were still present even after Christ gave his sermon here. Three things. There's the compilation of the congregation. What kind of people are these? They are religious but lost people. If you are saved and you're not ashamed of your Christianity, religious lost people are not going to like you. Y'all ever been in them churches where you say amen a time or two and they nearly about want to, you know, get the deacon board or the ushers act like a posse and come haul you out? I heard a tale one time about this little old grandma. The little old church she went to, it used to be a real country, old-fashioned church. People would shout, say amen. And things changed over the years, and they become a little more formal and a little more refined, and things like that wasn't accepted anymore. But Granny hadn't changed with the times, and she'd still have a spell every once in a while. And finally, some of them talked to the preacher and said, you're going to have to talk to her. And the preacher said, now, Granny, you're going to have to settle down. I know you get excited sometimes in the song service and preaching, get to shouting and weeping and waving your handkerchief. She said, but we've moved on from that. You're going to have to settle it down. And she said, preacher, I'll do my best. I'll try. I'll do my very best. And so it rocked on a while, and she did pretty good a while. And then one Sunday morning, they got to singing about the blood and forgiveness and redemption. And next thing you know, Granny got full, and she got to shouting, and she got to wiping tears and waving her little handkerchief in there. And next thing you know, two big old ushers eased up to her, and one on either side. And they took Granny by each arm and started escorting her out of the building. Nearly had her little old feet lifted off the ground where she was just hitting the high spots, headed out. And they said Granny took that little old handkerchief, and she sure enough went to flopping it in there and saying, glory, hallelujah, amen. And said one of them big old ushers, said, what's the matter with you, Granny? Don't you know that we're escorting you out of here? She said, oh, son, it ain't that. She said, I was just thinking about how Jesus rode into Jerusalem on one, and I'm a riding out on two. I thought that's a pretty good illustration. There's the compilation of this congregation. Then there's the concealment of the congregation. Do you remember what I told you about religious lost people a while ago? They're always what? Hypocrites. You remember what Simon did up there in verse number 39? He said within himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known. Well, look at what they done in verse number 49. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? There's the concealment of this congregation. Know this, that this religious lost crowd, this refined religious crowd, they don't have a backbone. They don't have a spine. Their backbone's about like a weak needle, a wet noodle. They'll talk about you behind your back. They ain't got enough God or gumption about them, Brother Ernest, to talk like that to your face. They're always hypocrites. And they're always cowardly. I appreciate genuineness in people, don't you? I like people that just are what they are, that don't try to be one thing around this crowd and another thing around another crowd. I don't like people that they're just whoever's dog it is that's petting them that day. Then lastly, there's the contempt of this congregation. Look at what they said within themselves. Who is this that forgiveth sins also? Who is he? Who does he think he is? Coming up in here and allowing that sins would be forgiven. Who does he think he is? In another place you'll find where one says, only God can forgive sins. You know who he thought he was? He thought he was God because he was God. Amen. In the flesh. Amen. I'm saying to you folks this morning that there is an element of fanaticism about those that are forgiven much. You say, well, I get your point, Pastor, and I appreciate what you're saying. And that's good for you and Brother Ernest and people like that wasn't saved to you own up in years. But I'm one of them that you talked about that I was raised in church and I was raised in Sunday school and I did sing specials and I did take up children's chains and all that sort of stuff. And I never did know what alcohol tastes like and all of that. Well, let me ask you this. Was you a sinner?
That's right.
Was you lost?
Amen.
Was you going to hell? Did you deserve it? Did he forgive you?
Oh, yeah.
Are you saved? Would you quantify that as being much? I think it would.
Amen.
Regardless if it was one sin that you ever committed, if Christ drew you and convicted you and saved you for that one sin.
Right.
That one sin, Brother Raymond, that's one of sending them to hell, right?
Right.
I'd call that much, wouldn't you?
Amen.
What I'm saying to you is this. Yeah, there's a difference. There's an undeniable difference about those of us who's been out in the gutters and the hell holes of this world. We've got scars on us that we hope never show. But if God in His grace ever approached you about your never dying soul and let you know that you were lost, and you repented and He saved you, you can get a little fanatic yourself if you want to. You can get excited about it too if you wanted to. You could take off that WWJD bracelet and just live it out in front of people. You could live your life in such a way that people didn't have to ask the question about who you were or what you were or who you identified with. What I'm saying to you, child of God, regardless if you're saved from a Christian home at 8 years old or if your testimony is like mine or some of these other men here, don't bow your head before a graceless, godless world. Don't bow your head before a lost and religious church community that we're around in these days. Don't bow your head to that. You know who you were. You know what the indictment was. You know what the charges were. You know about the redemption that was delivered. You know about the forgiveness that came your way. You know about the peace that's in your heart today. You know about that brotherhood, that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You ought to be a little fanatic. God help, if these bunch of people can go around the country and follow these groups around the country playing rock and roll music and be fanatics of that, we can be fanatics of the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. God help us. Let's all stand, if you would. Ms. Willistine, come to the piano for us, if you would. Brother Ernest, you'll come prepare us a hymn of invitation. Let's bow our head and pray. Our Father, we thank You for the time that we've had gathered around the Word of God this morning. And Lord, I pray that You'd take the scattered words of this preacher, Lord, and that You would take the Holy Ghost of God and allow Him to fitly place them in the heart of Your people this morning. Lord, help us ever be mindful of where we were when You found us. God, help us to worship You like we ought to. Help us to have the fanaticism of those forgiven much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.